worship him in his word now. I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John. We're picking up where we left off last week in chapter 12, following up on this idea of the Greeks seeking Jesus. And I just want to talk about this last aspect of it that I didn't have time to pack in last week, and that's fine. Gives us this week to deal with it, and that is this idea of seeking Jesus. In verse 21 of chapter 12, if you remember from last week, there are Greeks or Gentiles, non-Jewish people, that ask for an audience with Jesus Christ. Verse 21, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." The question I'm going to look at this morning and really is answered in our text by Jesus is, what does it really mean to see Jesus? There are many who have come to Jesus, and the Gospel of John has recorded that. Many have come. But they've come for all kinds of reasons. Some people seek Jesus out of just curiosity. It's a lot that's going on. They want to see what's going to happen next. There are others that maybe they're just steeped in their culture and they want to see what's going on as part of the environment. Others may be influenced by the crowd. If everyone goes a certain way or does a certain thing, it attracts a lot of people to gather. Or maybe there's some close friends that say, "Come, let's see Jesus." But what does it really mean to genuinely seek an audience with Jesus? Well, it is those that are drawn by the Holy Spirit. And they're characterized in a certain way, and we'll unpack that from the text. Let me remind you of the background where we're at here in John chapter 12. And who these Gentiles, called Greeks, here in our text. We went over that last week. I'll just do a quick summary. These are essentially God-fearers, non-Jewish people. They're drawn to Jesus like a magnet, and I would argue by the Holy Spirit, really to kind of give you a precursor, as Jesus will tell, of what is going to happen upon Jesus' death. They come and they want to see Jesus, and instead of going to him directly, which they were barred to some degree, they go to Philip and Andrew and ask if they can have an audience with Jesus. But Jesus doesn't answer them directly, he answers them indirectly, and that's the context where we're at. Ultimately, Jesus gives an answer by way of illustration to point out, okay, how are these Greeks going to have, or Gentiles, going to have an audience with Jesus Christ? How could they have a relationship, if you will, with him? How could they be unified with Christ? It's going to take his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And upon that, a great harvest of fruit will occur. And that harvest will be demonstrated in the many, many, many Gentiles that would then come to Christ. The audience with Jesus will be based on his death, his burial, his resurrection. Look down to verse 32 if you're in John chapter 12. Jesus describes this as by way of what we would think of as the cross. He says, "And when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." This drawing, like a magnet, as I mentioned, or maybe a bright light, something attractive, it is going to be based on his death. The cross, that's what he's speaking of. And the emphasis of all people is not to say all without any kind of exception. It is all without distinction. That is all kinds. The Greeks had no right to have an audience with Jesus Christ. God did make a provision for the Gentiles within Judaism to come see and then to be proselytized. There was a outside courtyard to the temple to which they would come. Which, by the way, that is the courtyard which I believe we know of two occasions at the beginning of his ministry and the end of his ministry when he literally cleaned house, right? His house was a house of prayer, a house for bringing in the Gentiles. The Jews were not doing that. They were failing at what God had called them to do. But this Jew, Jesus Christ, would clean house and bring them in. And how will he bring them in? It'll be through his death. It'll be through the atonement that he provides. But it isn't for all people will be drawn to him. Obviously, the Pharisees here are not drawn to him. And the crowd that they're able to manipulate, the crowd that at the beginning of the week says, "Save us now, God, Hosanna," that's what that means, they will then be manipulated like a crowd and just blow in a different direction and cry out, "Crucify him." But many, however, will be drawn. Truly drawn. Jesus will give what that evidence is, and it is a good marker maybe to even examine yourself. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. I just want you to see Paul's elaboration of this. The fact that the Greeks, representing Gentiles here, come to seek an audience, they have really no basis for an audience for Jesus. But Jesus will give them a basis to come in. It is through his blood. Look in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul describes that as Paul is a missionary, if you will, to the Gentiles. And he will describe that in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. He tells them to remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by the way, just called circumcision. In other words, the Jews had this rite and ritual to be in Judaism, but the Gentiles did not. It was made by flesh of the hands. Verse 12, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ. You had no reason to have an audience. You had no right to have an audience with him. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But here's the good news, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. It's another way to describe when Jesus says, "When I be lifted up." That is when he dies on the cross. It is by the blood of Christ that you're now brought near. You have no right to have an audience with Christ. Now you do because of his death. He himself, that is Jesus Christ, is our peace and has made us both one. Who's the one? The Jews and the Gentiles. Now they're one. They've been brought together. Peace with God. God has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, abolishing the law, the commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And might reconcile us both Jew and Gentile, to God in one body. How? Through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Paul explains this in greater detail in our text. Jesus Christ in John chapter 12, you can turn back. He mentions his death. It is his death then. That's the message to be given to these Gentiles that's going to bring about a great harvest. A great harvest of Gentiles then who will be brought near by the blood of Christ. A gospel that will go forth to all the nations in an unprecedented way. And we know upon the death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Christ, he sends out his apostles who are all Jewish, and they go out. But it turns in the book of Acts when Peter goes to Cornelius, and then Paul is appointed then to be what? The apostle of the Gentiles, and goes forth in these missionary trips all over. And yeah, there are many who reject, but many are drawn. And churches are established. The churches that he writes to, that we have letters from today. Many nations then come to Jesus Christ. This is the fruit. This is the harvest. It's based on his death. Those who come to Christ, then, what would it look like? What would be the characteristics of this fruit? There are many different people, many different languages, many different cultures, many different ways of doing things. But what is common in this? What is characteristic of those that would be genuine fruit of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Well, we can find that answer in our text. I'll read it in its immediate context and remind you where we're at, beginning in verse 20. John 12:20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went to told Jesus. And then Jesus answered him. And this is the statement that I'm making, that I've elaborated on. He answers, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." That's his hour, his death. "Truly, truly," this is really important, verse 24. "I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." What great illustration that was. We spoke of it last time. Now, here's where I want you to note. Here, he's describing that fruit in verse 25. "Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Let us pray. Oh, Father, I do pray even now that your people will hear and heed your word. Examine their own heart. I pray that many will receive the great joy of fruitfulness in Christ, made and accomplished by Jesus Christ alone. What a great joy and privilege it is, and pleasure, to be in your presence, to be one with Christ. I pray that there will be a renewed joy for those who have that union with Christ, and for those that are outside, may the beauty of who you are draw them even now. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This verses 25 through 26, I think, is key. It characterizes really those that are the fruit of Christ's death. The first description, if you'll notice there in verse 25, they're described as those who hate their life, hate his life in this world specifically. Now, obviously, this is not running around being depressed, discouraged by all that's going on and remarking, "I hate my life." Have you said that before? There are times in which we might hate our circumstances, for sure. A lot of the circumstances that we have to face in this life are not all that great. We often put them out of our mind. We have to. That's why entertainment is so popular. I mean, you've got to do something to distract. Otherwise, for many, it would be greatly depressing. And I'm a very optimistic person, but really, if you measured all the trouble that goes along, something's going to break, something's going to fall apart. All that you had planned for just gets wiped out. dreams and hopes and desires and very good things that you want and wish. They just fall apart. And so we have to be distracted, occupied in this life with certain things, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes. This is simply, though, the statement about hating your life in this world is simply recognizing the priorities of life. If your affections, beloved, if your primary affections are on the temporal things of this world, you are going to be greatly disappointed. Trust me. And if you're not, you haven't experienced enough life yet, because you will. Because the things of this life, in this life, are temporal. All of them are temporal. Even your marriage relationship, as great as it might be, it is still temporal. It is for this life. It is a glimpse. If it's a great one, that's fine. It's a glimpse of the glory. But what awaits for those that are in Christ cannot be measured by those enjoyments in this temporal world. They're all shadows. You will see the real substance. And so anything that you enjoy, anything of great pleasure, anything of great delight, you ain't seen nothing yet. And it's hard to believe that. So thank God for whatever good you might have, whatever great meal you might have, great friendship, great delight, great enjoyment. All of it is a gift of God. All of it is a preview of what's to come, and what's to come is immeasurable, incalculable. You couldn't imagine it. If you could, you'd give up everything that you have to obtain it. If your affections, though, are rooted in this world, in the flesh, in this world, as it's described here, you're going to lose it. It's going to be taken from your grasp. And then those whose affections are set here and now, then when they're grabbed away, oftentimes they blame God. I heard of a lady recently, and I'm sure there's a lot of circumstances like that, who, you know, in response to her child who had worked really hard to achieve a scholarship in college, and based on the athletic achievement. Well, you know the rest of the story, don't you? In 2020, everything was taken away. And she's bitter at God for her child losing that opportunity. We empathize with those who lose things, delight, enjoyment, who lose loved ones in this life, career opportunity, friendship. We can weep with those that weep. But beloved, those who are in Christ, who recognize that we don't weep as others weep, because we have hope. We have something of far greater value. As Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. See, the difference is God has a purpose in all. You may not know the purpose. You may think you know the purpose, and you may derive some benefit. Maybe you're able to comfort someone else. Maybe you're able to encourage someone else going through it. Maybe you just get your grasp loosened from those temporal things in this life, which is a great thing. We don't know precisely, but like Job said, I will trust him, Job 13:15. Luther put it this way in a famous hymn, the Spirit and the gifts are ours, through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abides still. His kingdom is forever. What Jesus was calling for is this hating your life in this flesh was to make a priority of your affections, to make them in Christ. This was a common teaching. I'll read you just a couple passages. They're familiar. You'll be reminded. Matthew 10:39. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me, that's this fruit coming to Christ. How do you characterize it? And he doesn't hate his own father and mother, wife and children and brothers and sisters, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You see the phraseology just put a little different way. He's got to hate his own life. Because, yes, what is it? It's a priority. Mother, wife, children. Christ must be first. And even in your own life, Christ must be first. That's what he's talking about. But beloved, it isn't just a demand to do this. This is the evidence of the fruitfulness of Christ. This is how they will be characterized. Jesus would say here in Luke, they cannot be my disciple. It isn't that you have to go about doing all these things then to become a disciple. It is, these are characteristics of a disciple. Their priority is Christ. And as we mentioned again, we don't do this in perfection, but this is the desire of our heart. This is the direction of a Christian. And should they fail, they come to repent. They confess their sin and they receive forgiveness and move forward. Positively, what Jesus is talking about is simply making him a priority, and that those that are in Christ do make Christ a priority. Do you remember Jesus' teaching in John chapter 6? It can be quite complicated. Go ahead and turn back there. John chapter 6, it can be quite complicated and confusing. We went through this because of the phraseology that is used. But the imagery there is on purpose. The description, the analogy here in John 6 is eating Christ's flesh and drinking his blood. Now, that's difficult to hear because we don't think of this in that way. That sounds almost like cannibalism. Of course, he's not talking about that. Neither is he actually talking about communion, receiving some sort of physical elements. Jesus, in John 6, is simply teaching. He's alive there. He's not saying, take a bite out of my flesh or eat these substances at all. Communion is simply a symbol and a reminder of this truth that Jesus is saying. And that is, make him a priority in your life. That is, make him the spiritual sustenance of your life. Just as you would need to have food and drink to live physically, you need Jesus Christ to live spiritually. Look at John 6, and I'll just review this briefly. The crowd comes to Jesus in verse 24, and he seeks them. So the crowd comes, and they find him. And Jesus responds in verse 26. He says, truly, truly, again, here's emphatic statements that he's making. You are seeking me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. This is followed up on the feeding of, we call it the feeding of the 5,000. There's probably as many as 20,000 there. And Jesus goes away, and they're all seeking him. So here's some people seeking Jesus, right? But the characteristic demonstrates that this is not a genuine seeking. Instead, Jesus knows what is in his heart, and he tells them, you are seeking me just because you want to get some temporal benefit out of it. If you are seeking Christ because of the temporal benefit that it's going to give you, if you think you're going to get some kind of special favor, to get some special privilege, you've missed the proverbial boat. Jesus states here, this is why you're seeking you for the temporal benefits. Don't work, verse 27, for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. It is a call to make Christ a priority over everything else. It comes from Christ. He says, the Son of God, man, will give to you, for God has set on him his seal. Look down to verse 35. He continues this analogy of eating and drinking, and he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me won't hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. If you eat physical food, you're going to have to eat again. You can go a certain time without it, but eventually you're going to have to eat as well as drink. And the analogy here is Christ is a more than sufficient supply, a supply that will never end. It will never run out. All of your temporal priorities will end. All of them will run out. All of them will result in some sort of disappointment. Again, I'm not trying to be pessimistic over there. I'm just telling you the truth. Enjoy what you have as a gift of God for sure, but recognize that that can't be the ultimate priority of your life. If it is, you will be greatly disappointed. They will end. Christ will not. These people didn't believe because they weren't given to Christ by the Father. Verse 37, all that the Father gives to me, they are going to come and they will find Christ satisfying. Verse 48 continues this analogy and illustrates it with the manna from which they ate in the wilderness. They're familiar with that. It's a great analogy. Jesus says emphatically again, I am the bread of life. I am the one that provides sustenance. He gives the example of your fathers. Well, they ate this bread in the wilderness, and what happened to them? They all died. That was temporal satisfaction. But on the contrary, this bread, he's speaking of himself, comes down from heaven. So someone can eat of it and not die. Find your satisfaction in anything else and you will die in your sin. Eat of Christ and you will live. He describes himself that way, verse 51 of chapter 6. He says, I am the living bread. The living bread. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Again, he's not talking about taking some sort of sacrament. You understand that. He's talking about making Christ the priority of your life. Is that the desire of your life? They didn't quite get it. He says, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. In other words, he will live and die. And thereby accomplish life for you. Well, they don't get it. The Jews didn't. This is why I'm saying it's kind of hard. How can he give his flesh to eat? They're thinking about a physical substance. That's not what he's talking about. But he doubles down on it with another truly, truly in verse 53, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of the Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And I would stop and say, beloved, if you're going to examine your own heart, are you really in Christ? Is this the desire to make Christ the priority of your life? There's a good reason to, because whoever does, it's described here by the analogy, feed on my flesh, verse 54, and drinks my blood, has eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Speaking of the resurrection. His flesh is true food, and his blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Again, he's talking about a spiritual communion with Christ, a spiritual union with him. This is the 58. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the temporal bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. It's a good reason to make Christ the priority of your life. It's a good reason to examine your own heart to see if Christ indeed is. Back to chapter 12. Because if you love this life that you're in now, if that's the priority of things, you're going to lose it. Guaranteed. Make Christ the priority of your life, and you will live. What does living for Christ look like? Well, verse 26 in chapter 12 answers that. Not only is Christ a priority in their life, this isn't just an intellectual thought, it's very practical. Verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. The word serve, if anyone serves, is a word, Greek word, which we transliterate as deacon. Could be thought of as a table waiter in that day, if you will. Serve Christ. It's also translated minister. A minister of Christ. The Lord is indeed the master. Jesus is Lord, as we would confess. This is our relationship to Him as a servant. Other analogies are used of that word servant as well. A slave. Paul would often use and describe himself, or a bondservant. It demonstrates those that are truly seeking Christ don't do so just in what they say, but also in what they do. It's a true recognition. As Jesus would say, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. You obey him. You obey him. How? You follow him. Keep your finger here. We'll be back. I just want you to see the text. I do like you to see that from time to time. And it's worthy. 1 Peter 2:21, because this encapsulates this idea that Jesus calls on his servants to do. Those that confess Christ, he said, they will follow me. Here, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 reminds us that this is what we have been called to do. Those that have been called in Christ have been called to do what? To follow in his steps. Verse 21 of chapter 2, 1 Peter. You have been called to this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. Now, speaking of Christ, of course, he pulls out and he's given the characteristic of him, not necessarily ours, that we will not commit sin, we will. But speaking of Christ, who, verse 22, committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he didn't revile again. In return, while suffering, he uttered no threats. While suffering, he didn't lash out at God, but kept entrusting himself instead to him who judges righteously. There's a famous best-selling book from the late 1800s by Charles Sheldon called A Novel. It's called In His Steps, I think. Full title is What Would Jesus Do? And maybe you saw the proliferation of it in those bracelets that folks used to wear. It's not as popular today. What would Jesus do? Probably it would be better to think, what would Jesus have me do? But the idea of it in general is good. What would he have us do? And that is follow him. His servants want to be like Christ, want to follow Christ, want to think like Christ. We'll read in this next chapter in John where Christ does something very practical that none of his disciples are doing. Simply washing feet. Serving. That's what it means to be like Christ. And then we'll see the greatest act, and that is the sacrifice that Christ gives. Men, you want to be Christ in your home? Here's the idea. Try serving and sacrificing. It might be show more of Christ in your home. You must read of Christ to know him, to be able to follow him. You will find him in the pages of his word. I hope you've had some delight in looking in the Gospel of John as I have. Go through it even more slowly. Maybe it'll bring you to weep when you think of the glory of Christ, the beauty of his words, what he says, how he behaves and how he does things. And beloved, I would challenge you, the more you're engaged in knowing Christ, the more of it will spill out in your own life and behavior and actions. Because you're saturated with it. You have eaten his bread and drunk his blood. They talk about people that are really excited. I was never, well, maybe I am at times, a fanatic about certain sport events and so forth, or teams, and they can tell you all kinds of things about them, even obscure little things. How can they do that? Because they were essentially obsessed with it. They're absorbed by it. They read and read and then become very knowledgeable of it. And it may affect the way they think and act. Well, I would argue the same thing with Christ. Read of him. Learn of him, as Jesus would say. Take my yoke upon you. Jesus gives a great promise here in our text back in John chapter 12. It's a unique phraseology, if you want to think about, as those who would serve Christ by following him. He says, verse 26, he says, "And where I am, there will my servant be also." Christ does promise to be with those that are in Christ. In the Great Commission, we're challenged to go out and tell everybody about Christ and remember that Jesus Christ is with us until the end of the age. He will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. How would that be accomplished? Jesus is going away. His disciples are concerned because they were with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus had taught them. And now he's in a glorified body and he's going away. He's ascending on high. The last words is, "I'm going to be with you." Because he has already prayed to the Father, as we'll discover later on in John, that Jesus says, "Me and the Father, we're going to send you another of the same essence. We're going to send God to not walk among you, but to dwell inside everyone that is in Christ. The Holy Spirit will come. A paraclete, that is, an advocate. Jesus is the paraclete. He is the advocate. And so is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, in this way, will be with us to the end of the age, to the day of redemption. It is the God, the Holy Spirit, who will seal the believers unto the day of redemption and be with them and empower them for encouragement, for enlightenment, for strength in these times to make Christ the priority of your life. To follow Christ in his steps. To be like Christ. But Christ promises and says, well, if I'm somewhere, then my servant's going to be there. What happens if his servants go astray? If they wander off the path? Like a good shepherd, he will come and get them. and bring him back to the fold. He will lose not one. No, not one. Verse 26, and probably one of the most greatest statements ever, particularly if you're wondering, what am I going to get out of this? Making Christ the priority over everything else in my life, making him the true treasure, loosening my grip on all other things, following in his steps. What am I going to get out of it? You wouldn't believe it if I could tell you. I don't believe it, in the sense that I don't really fully grasp what it is that awaits the believer. It is an indescribable gift. The book of Ephesians, as Paul begins, tries to explain it a little bit about the riches that are ours in glory in Christ Jesus. I think our eyes are too dim to see how great that would be. If we could, I don't think you'd have any discouragement. I don't think you'd have any doubt. I don't think you'd have any disappointment. And I think we all struggle with that. Look at the pages of his word. Be uplifted by that. Here's what you're going to get, and why it outweighs anything else you could imagine holding, any other path that you might follow. Beloved, what will be the fruit of Christ's death for the world? It is honor. Do you see verse 26 in chapter 12? For those that serve me, the Father will honor. Honor means to support. Everyone else may fail you. Friends, family, loved ones, workers, co-workers. Christ never will. The Father never will. He will always support you. This is why Paul could stand and preach in very difficult places and very dark places and places where they would take his life, because he wasn't speaking to please men, but God. He was waiting to receive the honor that would be given to him as a servant of Christ. And hear this as he approached the throne of God. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Christ is glorious. And the honor that you will receive is the glory of Christ. I'll ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians 3. And I'll finish on this. But I'll remind you of John 1:16, because this is set up in this gospel. Speaking of Jesus Christ, John says, of his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. That might be hard to understand, and so I'll unpack it for you just a little bit. But John the Apostle is writing this gospel before us. When he thinks of Christ, he's thinking of grace. Those that are in Christ have received grace from the fullness of Christ, and not just grace, but grace upon grace. Grace, more grace, more grace, and more grace. Another word for grace would be gift. Gift. Gift, gift, gift. Immeasurable at the beginning, immeasurable at the end. It's of the fullness of Christ. This is not in short supply. This is the grace of God. You cannot measure it. You cannot imagine it. It is indescribable. You can get a glimpse of it and get an idea of it. And so that's where we're at. Now, I asked you to turn to 2 Corinthians, and I promise I finish here, maybe. Chapter 3, verse 17. Paul unpacks this a little bit for us here. This idea of grace upon grace. Now, the Lord is a spirit. 3:17 of 2 Corinthians. Okay? And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. That is, there's a supernatural spiritual work in the life of the believer. The gift that is given, this honor, is to have the glory of Christ. And it comes about by seeing Christ. You have an unveiled face now. Who has that? The fruit. Those that are truly in Christ now can behold and see Him. See a glimpse of His glory, if you will. And as you continue to behold Him, as you continue, the other analogy was to eat and drink Christ, you're being transformed. God uses that as the means. Oh, it isn't just by the physical activity of those various things that you might be doing, reading, meditating, listening, hearing, thinking. But there is a spiritual dynamic by which the Holy Spirit illuminates the heart, causes the believer to grow in this grace, and their character is being changed from one degree of glory to another. All of this comes from the work of the Holy Spirit, the Lord. Richard Sibbs, a Puritan preacher about 350 years ago, which I just thought about this. You know, we spend a lot of time reading little articles and blogs and posts and all kinds of stuff. Most of it won't last 35 days, let alone 350 years, but I digress. Maybe we should put a little bit more time on things that are a little bit more enduring, but I digress again. Yeah, I just find it fascinating that a preacher from that many years ago still speaks today, because what he says is true. And it's based on the truth, and that does endure. In breaking down this particular passage, I won't preach his whole message, because then you'd be here another 3 hours. They preach longer than me. But he gives you four key points that's worth noting, I think, in trying to get a handle on this grace, which I said is indescribable. The glory of Christian maturity, if you will. He gives three aspects to it, which I think is a good way to think about it. The first is the initial aspect of grace, that is the glory of salvation. Paul would describe it this way: those whom he predestined, he also called, and those that he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. He's talking about the beginning to the end. For those that are in Christ, that's what you get. God determines, God calls, God justifies, and God glorifies. The beginning to the end, and He loses no, not one. Richard Sibbs said the knowledge of the Christian's deliverance from that cursed and damnable state that he is in. The knowledge, likewise, of this title to everlasting life. Is it not glory to be with God, to have God deal with us as friends, to reveal His secrets to us of His love and His grace in Christ, to discover the hidden mysteries of His love for us that was hid from the beginning of the world? You understand, most people don't know that grace. They don't have that gift. And so they just pass on by. I feel disheartened often as I drive over here and see many who would rather be preoccupied with temporal things of the world than to hear about the grace of God and His glory in Christ. But for you who know, it is a great gift, and I implore you to treasure it. The second aspect is this idea of growing in glory. Not only the initial stage, but growing in glory. This glory to glory, as I mentioned. Peter would say in 2 Peter, may the grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It will multiply. It will grow. This is the idea of the glory of sanctification in this life. He would close his book in 2 Peter 3 and say, challenge the people to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forevermore. What a great gift. Richard Sibbs comments, as the Christian grows in assurance of his salvation and further friendship with God and further peace and joy and comfort, there is a further degree of glory. The growth of grace is glory. The third thing is simply His presence. The glory of the fellowship with God. Sibbs writes, the soul enjoys the presence of God in heaven. Jesus said in our passage, where my servant is, there I will be also. The preacher of Hebrews quotes an Old Testament passage and calls and reminds God's people this, that God has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So that we can confidently right now say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And finally, the glory of perfection. Sibbs writes, when the body and soul shall be united again, this perfect glory. Jesus promised in John 14, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And I'm going to go and prepare that, and I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. It isn't a mansion on a separate street down a distant zip code. It's beyond your imagination. You will be with Christ. The promise and prayer that Christ makes for His beloved, found in 17:21, John 17:21, He prays for a time when we will be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. One. That we may see the glory of Christ. Christ has promised much. The true, genuine fruit of faith will make Christ the priority in their life, follow Him, and enjoy great fellowship with Christ even now, and receive an honor that is beyond our imagination. Let us pray. Father, I pray that you give your people faith to trust in you. I pray for those that are on the outside, just peering in over those walls, that they would be broken down by the blood of Christ even now. Send your Spirit to break every barrier down. Delight your people in Christ. may we taste and see that indeed the Lord is good. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, it's your time now to respond directly to Christ the way he has spoken to you. Take a moment even now.